Good evening. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 11. Looking tonight on the life of Abram, one of the champions of the Lord's host, and really a man that stands as a prototype and model for Christian people. Not that he lived in our dispensation, but that he experienced a great deal of what we experience. He comes to us, according to Paul in Romans 4, as the father of us all, if we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So, an important life. If you are tallying names in the New Testament, and if you wanted to find a popular name there, Abraham is spoken of more than the Apostle John, which is quite a striking thing given that John is the author of a number of those books. But he is a man who God chose in several different ways, chose him to be the father of a mighty group of people in this earth, physically speaking, chose him to be the progenitor of the covenant, the inheritor of the covenant and of the promises, so many things that he did. But we're going to look at his humble beginnings. And we'll find that every segment of this man's life speaks to us. Before we read, let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us this example, this life, a life that teaches by its successes and by its failures. And we, in our success and in our failure, look to the Word of God for instruction. We need to be guided, Lord. We have hearts that are so easily tricked and so easily manipulated through the world and through the things that come into our minds. And so we need this corrective, this good medicine, from your holy word. May it be effectual to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin reading in chapter 11, verse 27, Genesis. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord hath spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. We'll stop in our reading there. If you were to read the story as it appears in the book of Joshua 24, you find that Abram is not a Sunday school kid. He grows up in a home where people worship idols. And though he is himself going to become the father of the faithful, he is, as William Kelly says, the child of the unfaithful. He comes from a place where there is no interaction with the God of heaven, even though, as you look at the stories that come in these chapters, say, beginning in chapter 9, you get Noah and his three sons and the forecast. God tells them what's going to happen. And he says, you know, after there's been a terrible sin committed in the family, there's a curse pronounced on Canaan, the fourth son of Ham. And then there's a blessing pronounced on Shem. And Abram is, through this lineage, a descendant of Shem, through Arphaxad. And as he has all of this promise, you know, there's going to be this wonderful experience for Shem and for Shem's descendants. And Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. There's that promise too. A little tidbit for Gentiles and people that don't come in through blood. But you have this situation that this guy comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, maybe you could look. You don't have to just now. But that's a whopping journey to make by camel or to make by foot. That's a long way, like 1,200 miles approximately. And this journey that he is called to make, he's called at a time, as I mentioned, when God is not in his life. You get the account from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and early on, verses 2 through 4. He talks about this man, Abram having God appear to him and tell him to go. Now, I don't know how God appeared to him in any of the cases where it says that God appeared to him. For he appeared to him before, apparently according to Stephen, and he appeared to him after he was commissioned to go. And if he appeared bodily, if he appeared in some kind of a glory aura or something, but anyhow, he made this communication to Abram. No Bible to speak of. There was no Bible in the earth at that time. Now, another place you get the story is Hebrews 11. And as you read Hebrews 11, it sounds like he hit the floor running. You know, he gets his revelation from God, go to a land I'll show you, and he just takes off. You know, oh boy, a city, his builder and foundation, it's God's building, he's made it, and I've got to get there. And he goes, so faithful, so obedient. What Stephen tells us, and what we get a little hint of here in verse 1 of 12, is that there's a bit of a pause. That he gets the message, and he even gets the promises that attend the message, but then he doesn't go. He goes as far as Haran with his dad. And then his dad, I think, decides, this is a lovely spot. I think we'll park here for a while. If we are familiar with Bedouin people today, they dwell in tents. That's kind of the lifestyle. And so you don't have to worry about buying up a house and getting all your fixtures and everything. You're in a tent. And they decide Haran would be just a great spot to park, and they do. And you'll notice that the command that God had given was, get out of your country, verse 1 of 12, get away from your kindred, your family, and from your father's house, and come to this land that I'm going to show you. So, the time passes, the decades pass. The three brothers you have mentioned back in 11 that we read of, there's been a death before they go to Haran, so Lot is orphaned, more or less, raised by his granddad and his uncles. And he is in age approximately Abram's age. Abraham's older brother is quite a bit older than himself. You'll notice back in verse 26, we didn't read that. It says, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram was not the oldest son. He's named first because he's to be first in the interest of the story. But as far as age goes, he is a good bit younger than his brother Haran. Haran is probably close to 60 years older than his brother Abram. But what's the point of going into that? Well, there's an interesting prayer that Paul offers up in Ephesians 1, and I invite you to look at that. He prayed it for them. By extension, he prayed it for us. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, you remember it was the God of glory that appeared to Abram, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own hand in the heavenly places. We might go on from there, but the point is made to know his calling. And this is what Abram has had. He's been given a call. God didn't show up on everybody's doorstep, if I can use that phrase, in Ur of the Chaldees. He showed up to Abram, and it seems only Abram. And he gives him this message and these promises, and Abram seems not to be overly interested. He keeps it in his mind, obviously. But there is a delay. And you'd say, well, how is it then that God can say anything good about the man? If he balks at it, you know, this actually his going, his actual going, the thing he delayed, is one of the things that gets him a mention in Hebrews 11. And you think of Hebrews 11 as being the high-octane acts of the saints of old, isn't it? It's the big stuff. They did all these great things. They did them by faith. But you know, there was faith. And God recognized, had there been no faith at all, he'd never have come. He wouldn't have ever gone, delay or no delay. You know, you and I, we often think about the duty that is put upon us. We think of people that are not saved, maybe even some sitting here tonight, for aught I know. And the idea is, I'm too bad really to come just now, or there's some good reason why I wouldn't come to Christ tonight, but there may be a day down the line when I will. And what God is saying is, well, when you come, there is a welcome for you. Now, Abram drug his heels. There was 100 years left of his life by the time he left, because he lived to be 175. But that being said, it's not a good idea to delay. It's not a good idea. Delay coming to Christ, or sometimes after we've come to Christ. You know, the life that we lead, we are compelled to do certain things, knowing therefore the terror of God. We persuade men. We talk to people about the gospel. We talk to people about the value and worth of our Lord Jesus Christ, or we should. There is a line in a song that I remember, it says, let my feet run at his bidding. Abraham didn't run here, but there was a time that came later in his life when God asked and he did run. A couple of times, really. He ran when God visited him in chapter 18, but I could say in chapter 22, when he's going to offer up his son Isaac, he rose up early in the morning. There's no delay. That's another thing you find there about faith. You don't start off necessarily at the top. Add to your faith, Peter says. There is a developmental process. You have to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what was going on with Abram. He doesn't start off the father of the faithful. He starts off the child of the unfaithful. You'll notice that God's bundle of promises that appear in verse 2 and 3, there's seven parts to it. And these promises that Abram became heir of, first one, I will make of you a great nation. A great nation. God has kept that promise. Physically speaking, the descendants of Abraham number in the hundreds of millions. You have the nation of the Jews, you have the nation of the Arabs. They are a mighty and a great people in the world. Now, what you will find is that there are really two kinds of descendants of Abram. And I can't better explain it to you than to look over to John chapter 8 and verse 37. John 8 and 37. So when we think of Abraham having descendants, you'll find that they come in two flavors. And this is the Lord Jesus. He's interacting with the Jewish authorities of his day. And he says in verse 37 of John 8, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So you notice that. I know you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendants. And then, down in verse 39, it says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were. If you were? He just said they were, didn't he? And then he just says, if you were. Implying that they actually weren't. And which is it? Well, it's both. They were his seed as far as biology was concerned. They were not his seed as far as faith is concerned. And according as mentioned of Paul in Romans 4, this is something that is available to anybody who would come by faith to Jesus Christ. You lock in to this great blessing of the faith. You trust Jesus Christ, and you are brought into a family, and you become heir of the promises given to Abraham. It's a story that takes in history, but it's a story that takes in the end times. There's everything there. And you say, well, okay. How is that? How is it? When you think of the promises given to Abraham, what about the promise of the land? So do you think that we here tonight would become inheritors of the region that runs from the Nile to the Euphrates, which he was promised? Well, the answer to that is this. Will Jesus Christ get that land in his kingdom? And the answer is he will. He will have it. He's the king. He's going to get his inheritance, and that is part of it. And so if you are with him and in him at that time, you too will share in it. But this is it. He says, I will bless you. Not just make you a great nation, I will bless you. And we think of the blessing that is conferred on Abraham. He becomes an extremely wealthy man. He's an extremely godly man. In all of his life, you'll see him putting up altars to God. We read a little portion there of as he came into Canaan, he comes into, I'm reading the Authorized Version, it says the plains of Moreh. A lot of you, I'm sure, have a translation that would say the tree Terebinth or something to that effect of Moreh. What that is, a Terebinth, it's basically an idolatrous shrine. That's the idea. And the Canaanite was in the land. So he comes in, and where he's coming, there's no church family to welcome him. He's coming into a place of idolatry. And very ironically, he's coming in. He's been given great promises by God. And the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, what do they have? Well, according to chapter 9 of Genesis, they're under a curse. And so the man with the blessing is sent to the place where everybody's under a curse. Does that not sound a little reminiscent of our assignment? To bear light, to bear truth to the world that we are a part of. We have the promises of God and the blessings of God. But the people that do not are under a curse as surely as any Canaanite ever was. To be under the wrath of God. It says that in John chapter 3. To have not the Son. It means that the wrath of God abides on you. No, it is a strange thing. I marvel at it. My own heart, how knowing that and as a proposition accepting it, I do not sorrow more for the lost. But this is what Abraham began with. He had his propositions and he took a long time before he stepped into them and made them something more. Oh, we need grace to do that. A Christianity that rests in propositions. You know, we know the truth, we know the doctrine, and it is precious, and you must know the doctrine. The propositions, just because they can be abused and neglected and set on a shelf and maybe made an idol of in their own right, it does not make them unwholesome or things to be avoided. They're important and essential things. But equally essential is that we incorporate those things in our lives, those truths. So, I will bless you. Then he says, I will make your name great. We're talking about a man that's been in his grave, physically speaking, now for about 4,000 years. And I'm just wondering how many other people that lived 4,000 years ago or more do we have anything good to say about? You know, you stop and think about it. If you want to make your name in history, go out and commit a massacre, and they'll remember you. But if you just want to be a keeper of sheep, and you've got your hired hands, and yes, you have the odd showdown at the old K Corral or what have you, but there's no real battle, there's no real violence, much to speak of. You don't leave in your wake millions of dead. You live your life, you die, and they forget. Everybody forgets. We don't know too many names, and the ones we know because they're in the Bible from that time period. But there are a significant number of people in this world who do not take the Word of God from the Bible very seriously, and yet they believe in Abraham. If you are a secular Jew, you have to say, well, I came from somebody. Somewhere, some way back then, there had to be a beginning to this. And so there is. And we think of the Muslim people, and again, we believe their religious opinion to be in grave error. And yet they recognize Abraham on a religious basis. And we think of the Arab people generally. And again, there's a lot of overlap between the Arab people and Islam. And yet they go back to Abraham as well, biologically. So his name is great. We have the next part of this promise. And this is the one part that we do well to really take heed to. Thou shalt be a blessing. There's a song in the Red Book, and I've never sung it once in my life, to tell you the truth. But a friend of mine some years ago pointed it out to me, and it's called Make Me a Blessing. Make Me a Blessing. And you know, oftentimes in our prayer, we are asking for blessing, whether for ourselves or for someone else, you know, make them healthy, wealthy, or wise, according to their need, and according to your will, Lord. But here is something that is absolutely priceless. Oh, that we might ourselves be a blessing, and I don't think you could have a better blessing than that. To be used of God for someone else's good. You shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. We think of the implications of that down through the years. We think of that, of the current issues of the Middle East, the contempt for the people of God, what I will call the ethnic people of God, Israel. They are not His necessarily by faith, and that's going to cost them terribly. But they are nevertheless loved for the Father's sakes, Paul tells us. They're valued for that special reason. I will bless those who bless you. Oh, to be found that in our lives we always spoke well of those dear people. I will curse him who curses you. It's a solemn thing. I listened not too long ago to a documentary on World War II. It was kind of taking Hitler and Churchill side by side, comparing notes, you know, he did this and this guy did the other thing instead. And when Hitler would make a speech and he'd bring Churchill into it, and for those who don't know much about history, Churchill was the leader of the British Empire at that time. And Hitler was the leader of the German Empire at that time. Hitler's rant against Churchill was not, I hate Churchill because he's a terrible man altogether. It was this, he's been fooled by the Jews. He's been fooled by the Jews, those terrible Jews. You know, and it's, you know, not enough to just despise a man because you're at war with his country. But you see, there is this terrible curse upon those who hate the people of God. And I believe it catches up to them. It doesn't mean that the first word you utter against the Jewish nation is going to meet with calamity instantly. But it would be a bad thing. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know, some of the critics of the Bible, they look at this and they'll say, look, God is blessing Abraham, but he kind of turns his back on everybody else. Everybody that wrote in the Bible, for the most part, I mean, 99% of it, was Jewish. All the prophets were Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The Lord Jesus was Jewish. And it seems that God has kind of left the rest of the world dangling. And that's not the story, is it? He says there, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Everybody. God is doing this. Yes, Abraham is going to have marvelous, tremendous blessing through the covenant of God, through the agreement that God is making really with himself. And so, having had all those promises delivered, Abram departed. And you know, Abram gets the promises before he does anything. You know, in man's religion, the promises are kind of the carrot on the stick, and we get to be the donkey. And as long as you're pulling the cart, you can probably imagine that the promise is going to be yours. But if you fail to pull, well, there's the promise tempting you, but you can never have it. In the grace of God, the mercy of God, we obtain the mercy. Isn't that wonderful? To obtain it? We could talk about God's righteousness and talk about God's grace and talk about God's mercy. Has it dawned upon you, Christian friend? You've obtained it. You've obtained it. It's yours. Now it's yours. You don't have to wait till heaven to see if you get it or not. And so Abram gets his promises and then he goes. Now he has a tag along with him. Lot goes with him. And you remember that commission that God gave him. You know, when you get out, leave your father's house, leave your kindred, and Lot would count, I'm sure, as kindred. But Lot comes, and I don't know whose idea that was. But in the grace of God, and this is where really the idea of, I'll call it the signature covenant of the Old Testament comes in. There are a number of those covenants. Think of God making a covenant with Noah, and he makes a covenant at Sinai, and he makes a covenant with David, and we could name a couple of others. But the idea of a covenant is this. Now, we use the word, we chuck the word around a lot, but if you actually look for a definition, what is a covenant? And somebody pointed a gun to your head, tell me what a covenant is, or else, would your deodorant pass the test? And I had to admit, dear bless us, I've caught out. We use the word, we talk of it, and in a way we know. I would say, well, yeah, there's a covenant with Abraham, there's a covenant with, you know, well, yeah, there's a covenant. What's a covenant? And even in Bible dictionaries you'll find this. This is the approach they take. But what a covenant is, it's God making an agreement between two parties. There are various conditions in the agreement. And those conditions have to be met. And the conditions of Abraham's covenant, which he has before he has done anything for God, really. He gets the promises. 12 isn't actually the covenant. It's ratified in chapter 15, where you actually have it set in stone, if you will, or set in blood. But the idea of this covenant is, I'm going to do all these things for you, Abraham, or Abram. At this stage, I'm going to do them all. And when the time comes to actually ratify the covenant, God tranquilizes Abraham at that point. He falls into a sound sleep, and no one can wake him until God has passed through the two halves of the animals that he has divided. So God administers that covenant. Now, there are other covenants where it is a give and a take. God says, you do this, I'll do that. The covenant at Sinai comes to mind. And oftentimes people think that's the big one in the Old Testament. You know, the covenant at Sinai, God giving the Ten Commandments, that's the big one. You look at the Ten Commandments, you work at the Ten Commandments. No, this is the big one. This is the big one. It's not annulled. It's not thrown out the window because the people that it was given to didn't live up to it. This is God's idea, first to last. He goes into the land, as we mentioned, and oftentimes I have this vision in my mind of Abraham and Sarah and Lot wandering along on their donkey or on their camel or hoofing it or whatever, and coming into the land. But we're told that in verse 5, while they were kind of killing time in Haran, they gained a company of people. The souls that they had gotten in Haran, I don't know if that means like 2, or if it's 50, or however many it is. But they go into this land of Canaan. And it says there in verse 7, after they've arrived, the Lord appears to Abram and says, "Unto your seed I will give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. It sounds like, again, if you were just to drop the story there, that's a good place to end. You know, God calls him to the place, he goes to the place, God appears to him, he builds an altar, and it's a God does this, I do that, God does this, God, you know, it's perfect. But you know, that's not the life of faith at all, is it? Not in this world. Ideally, it is. Ideally, you know, God says, do this, I do it. God blesses me, he does, you know, whatever he promised in consequence of my action, and then the cycle repeats. And he tells me to do something else, and I do that. And usually, there's balking, and there's doubting, and there's all kinds of things. This happened with Abram. And what you find in the next little segment, which we're not going to get too deeply into tonight at all, is that he goes into Egypt because famine has come up in the land that God has promised. You know that wonderful slogan, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's only going to come up in a couple more chapters. But it hasn't come up yet. There is failure. There is doubting. He worries as he goes into Egypt about his wife. He worried about starving to death when he'd been in Canaan. And then when the truth comes out, there's some more worry and some more doubting. But you know, in that great life, you find a reflection of yourself, don't you? You find there is a time for failing. There is a time when the lessons are learned at a terrible price, really. Heartache. Regret. But at the end of it, you find a man who on a given day, God could tell him, go take the one little boy in your life that you love and kill him for me. And he'd do it. And he'd do it on a pretty reasonable time schedule. That's amazing. And the whole point of the life of faith is not to get us to the point where we are able to kill our children. But the idea is that whatever God would ask, this is the end game. As far as we as individuals are concerned, and there's another end game as far as we are concerned collectively, but individually, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. Be willing to do anything. Be willing to do anything at all, because God has asked you to do it. And your feelings don't come into the equation. Your emotions don't come into the equation. Your preconceptions, your convenience, your health. That is the idea of a perfected faith in the individual. Now, altogether, according to the Apostle Paul, we are being brought into the unity of a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he says this is where we're all headed. We're all gathered into this. The Christianity that the Bible proclaims is not for mavericks. It's not for just one person. Abraham is called alone, yes. But he is called as the father of a nation to be, of a people to be. And we who are not a people, or were not a people, have become one. It's a great blessing. Well, see, our time is pretty well past. As we're looking at those things, there's so much. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to again look to these things with an eye to obedience. We aren't called, most of us, to make the journey that this man made, but you've got something that you want us to do. And we ask you for grace to keep that in the forefront of our minds every day. We are inheritors of the same promises this man was given. Now, there are some differences in our circumstances. We do look to the future for an absolute fulfillment of those things. But there is going to be glory revealed in us. There is a new name, which nobody knows but the one who gets it. There is a glory that attaches to the hope of your calling. Do we know it? Oh, help us, Lord, to dig deep till we find what it is and then live in it. Make it all to us. And so we commit each one to your grace tonight in this respect. Oh, that you might answer Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in us. And so we ask it in the name of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.